Let's pray together. God, you are the one from whom all blessings flow. God, you have tuned our hearts to sing your praise as you are our chief delight. God, I pray that we would take great delight in your word this morning. Would you feed us through it, that we may once again, as always, see your faithfulness and great wisdom. We are dependent creatures redeemed by Christ our Lord. We are not our own, but belong to you, the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. You have called us as your own, redeemed us by your Son, secured us by your Spirit, all for your glory, and we are thankful. So God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see your goodness and your grace this morning to us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. For Christmas, we gave my dad some bare root peach trees. Hopefully, they will be the gifts that keep on giving. But there are pros and cons to bare root trees. For the impatient like myself, one of the drawbacks is you are not able to harvest peaches this year, but you have to wait till next summer. As the first year, the tree focuses its attention on root development. The advantage of a bare root tree is that the trees are often grafted with rootstock that is supposed to do better in this area. Hopefully, will yield longer-lasting, more productive trees. If you've never seen one, a bare root tree is one of the ugliest plants. In fact, it appears dead. You would have every reason to believe it is dead unless you scratch the bark and see the green underneath. It's simply a stick with roots. You cut it back so much you think you might have killed it. But this week, my dad sent me a picture of one of the trees that is starting to bud. So there is life and the promise of fruitfulness in the future. There's an inherent promise in that tree that it will bear fruit that demonstrates its identity, fruit that multiplies itself, fruit for the benefit of the one who planted it. For the potential of that tree to be realized, you just plant it, tend to it, God brings about the growth. Whether it's planting a tree, a tomato plant, or a cucumber seed, it's all acting in hope that all that is promised in that seed will yield and reproduce more of the same. What is true in the micro of a simple fruit tree is also true in the macro of history, as God brings about all things together for his purposes. The same God who created and carefully designed plants to bear life-giving, life-reproducing fruit is the same one who gives life to the dead. And it's not that we merely appear dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. In fact, we appear alive. But when scratched on the surface, we reveal the death and despair within. The same God enables us to become all we are declared to be in him through faith in his righteous Son. See, it is God who enables the fruitfulness of the redeemed. All of it magnifies, glorifies, makes much of him. What he enables in us as his own reflects him as the living, holy God. He is the one who knows the end from the beginning. He is the one who says in Isaiah 46:9, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me," declaring the end from the beginning. "And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Which begs the question, what is God's good pleasure? Answer, glorifying, making much of himself, as he alone is God. There is no other. All that he displays of himself is true. It is not a smokescreen, but is as real can be. The explicit promise of history is different than the implicit promise of a fruit tree. See, God has revealed where all of this came from. He has revealed where all of this is headed. He enables the righteousness he requires through the person and work of his Son. He enables the mission of his own through the ministry of his indwelling Spirit. As I've recently been reminded, it is easy to talk about God in pedestrian terms when, in fact, he is the sovereign one over all things, with all authority, gracious, righteous, and true. He is bringing about his purposes in his world for his glory. And the fulfillment of his promises, they're like the flower that never quits blooming. It's like the fruit tree that never quits producing. It is a continual display of his glory, goodness, power, and life. So our text today in Acts 2 is yet another example of the faithfulness of God to his word for his glory. As what we are focused on this morning is the event known as Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost was a Jewish holiday. It's one of the three major pilgrimage feasts in Jerusalem each year. It's also called the Festival of Weeks or Day of First Fruits. It was 50 days after Passover, hence the name Pentecost, meaning 50th. So Jews from all over came to Jerusalem in order to celebrate and worship God for his provision with the beginning of the harvest. And so these annual pilgrimage feasts were built-in reminders of the faithfulness of Israel's God and their unique identity as his people in covenant relationship with him. He was, he is, and always will be the one from whom all blessings flow. His people remembered his work in the Exodus out of Egypt, celebrated each Passover. His people remember his provision of the harvest and physical sustenance, celebrated each Pentecost. He was the one who provided for them in the wilderness 40 years from one generation to the next on their way out of Egypt all the way to the Promised Land, celebrated during the Feast of Booths. The living Creator God provides for the physical lives of his own and for the spiritual lives of his own. And so where we are in Acts 2, Passover was 50 days ago. This celebration remembering the angel of death passing over their homes in Egypt because the blood of the lamb was placed over the doorpost of their homes. It was the final act of God for the Pharaoh of Egypt to send the Israelite slaves out of his land. And so 50 days ago, right here in Jerusalem, the one anticipated for generations through the Passover, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus himself, was sacrificed to set the people free from slavery to sin as those under the curse of death. It is a far greater, far more significant exodus than that out of Egypt. And so while Pentecost celebrates the beginning of the harvest, this is a significant day for the coming of the Holy Spirit, who will enable the harvest of souls through empowering messengers of the gospel, through convicting of sin, regenerating the hearts of dead men and women to receive the Lord Jesus by faith. And so what we've seen in the end of Luke and beginning of Acts is that followers of Jesus have looked to God's word to understand the past, looked to the word for the hope of the future, and look to the word for obedience in the present. We've seen this post-crucifixion as they came to understand the death and resurrection of Jesus in light of the word, and the death of Judas in replacing him in light of the word. They obey in the present in light of the word of the God-man, their beloved Lord. John the Baptist declared, "One is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." The mighty one came. The one with whom he baptizes will come just like he said. And so these are promised by the resurrected Jesus. They would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the very earth. The Spirit who inspires the words of Scripture revealing God and looking forward to the Messiah, the God-man, this is the same Spirit who enables Christ's witnesses of his work through his death and resurrection. And so, the divine enablement of the witnesses and the scope of the witness are what we see today in Acts 2 with Pentecost. Today, we're going to focus on the event itself in verses 1 to 13. Next week, we'll see Peter's explanation of the event coupled with the response of those gathered. So take a look at Acts 2, 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who were speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Peter's going to answer the question next week, or in verse 14, as to what all this means. Today, I would like us to focus on how this fits into the overall plan of God, bringing glory to himself, enabling the witnesses of his resurrected Son, not only to the Jews, but to the nations. The Father sent the Son into the world at his first advent with a very specific purpose. In his own words, John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." The event of Pentecost is the Spirit-enabled proclamation of the mystery that Greg read earlier from Ephesians 2 and 3, that the Gentiles, the nations, are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. See, what we see in Pentecost is a reversal of Babel. God's promise to Abraham, the father of the Jews, is in Genesis 12. The Tower of Babel is in Genesis 11. See, with Babel, there is clarity of language into which God brings confusion. If for a very specific reason. We see in Genesis 11, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they being the descendants of Noah, journeyed east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They used brick for stone. They used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. See, it is a self-serving motivation which drives the city and the tower. After the flood, Noah and his family were told, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate, swarm the earth abundantly and multiply in it. The generations of Noah in Genesis 10, also known as the Table of Nations, did no such thing, but tried to make for themselves a name instead of scattering over the earth in obedience to the Creator. The response of God was to go down and confuse their language so that they would not understand one another's speech. Quote, therefore, its name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So in Acts chapter 2, we have the Spirit-empowered effect of reversing Babel, not in making one language again, but rather in the supernatural ability to clearly communicate the mighty deeds of God in understandable languages. See, instead of the descendants of Noah making a name for themselves, here, God enables that his might, his work, his glorious redemption through his Son may be announced and understood to those from all over the earth. And so we have gone from self-glorification, leading to God bringing them confusion, to these in Acts 2, being obedient to God, leading to great clarity about God's work in and through Christ across the languages of the nations. See, the descendants of Noah are the ancestors of the nations. From such nations, God chose a man named Abram, later called Abraham, a man from the land of Ur in Genesis 12. God promises Abraham he will make him a great nation. And in him, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then later, 21:18, in your seed, your descendant, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The descendants of Abraham are utterly unique. These are God's chosen people, his beloved. He refers to Israel as my son, my firstborn. It is Israel who was entrusted with what Paul calls the very oracles of God. God's revelation of himself was made to Israel. His covenant was made with them specifically on Sinai when Moses received the law. It is the Israelites who were given the gracious gift of the law, revealing how they could approach the holy, living God in relationship to him and worship him rightly through no merit of their own. It was the Israelites who were given very specific plans for the tabernacle that God may dwell among his people once again on earth for the first time since the garden paradise of Eden. Reflecting on all of this, Moses says in Deuteronomy 4, 7 and 8, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as the whole law which I am setting before you today? Later, 4:32. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go and take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials and by signs and wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. He personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you the land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today, take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below, and there is no other. See, Israel's relationship to God was utterly unique. This nation was called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They are set apart to represent the creating, covenant-keeping, one true God to the world, to the nations. They exist to glorify and make much of his name to the nations. Their history is a roller coaster, going from gross idolatry and worshiping pagan idols to repentance and restoration and back to idolatry again. Through it all, Israel was promised a Messiah, an anointed one who would bring restoration and peace. This coming one would be the seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head. He would be the descendant of Abraham who would bless the nations. He would be the one with supreme authority from the tribe of Judah. This coming one would be a prophet like Moses from among the people of Israel. God says, I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak them to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words with which he will speak in my name, I myself will require it, speaking of one's life, of him. Jesus says, John 12:50, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Check. This coming one would also be the son of David, who would reign over an eternal kingdom. In Christ, we have the promised descendant of Abraham, who will bless the nations, and the promised descendant of David, who will rule over an eternal kingdom. He said to the Jews who questioned him in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. They knew it was a claim of divinity. They hated it and tried to kill him with stones. Eventually, Israel has their Messiah killed by the Romans. As anticipated, the kings of the earth took their stand and take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2. And it is through this one, Isaiah 49:6 anticipates, where God says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. See, it is Christ who is the light of the world, whose work of redemption will be proclaimed to all the nations, so that, Paul will say in Romans 10:12, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, all of this is anticipated and foreshadowed during the ministry of Christ on earth. It's a Roman centurion who praises God after Jesus dies, saying, "Surely this man was innocent." It's a Samaritan woman who goes back into Sychar as an evangelist, saying, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done." It's a Canaanite woman who calls Jesus Lord and the Son of David, to whom Jesus will say, "Oh woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." It's interesting, the repeated refrain in John's gospel is that Jesus' time, his hour, had not yet come. But it all switches in John 12 when those of the nations come seeking him. John 12, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He is glorified in his horrific sacrificial death and resurrection. His sacrifice is not exclusive to Israel, though Jesus is a Jew. His sacrifice is a blessing to the nations. His disciples will be made and are being made of the nations." He was glorified in his death and resurrection. These sitting in this room in Acts 2 are going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so, in Jerusalem at Pentecost, you have representatives from the nations. Verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. And so the message of Israel's Messiah, who will bless the nations through his death and resurrection, this message goes forth supernaturally, being understood in their native language. God is enabling the proclamation of his witnesses across the barrier of language concerning his work in and through Christ. He enables the fruit he promised, which glorifies him. See, there is clarity in this gathering as they have come together, not to build a tower to the sky, but these have come together to be about God's work in building his kingdom in his way, as those transformed by the crucified, resurrected Christ, as those empowered to do so by the Spirit of God himself. This is the apostolic witness of Christ, which will be the foundation for the church. See, the event of Pentecost is an enormous transition in the plan of God to bless the nations. He enables it all. The body of Christ, the church, will be comprised of Jew and Gentile. Christ has, in the words of Ephesians 2, broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. We get a glimpse of the effects as the language barrier of understanding is broken among these in Acts 2. Acts 2 has been a long time coming. God is miraculously inaugurating something very unique, which will have continuing effects into eternity. We see the song of Revelation 5:9, which says, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue," language, "and people and nation." It will not just be the Jews who are recipients of the mighty acts of God through Christ. In fact, in the words of John 1:11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. These in Acts 2 are obedient to their Lord, waiting until they receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And in 2:2 he arrives. The source is clear. The noise came from heaven. This is of divine origin. It is like a violent rushing wind that fills the whole house. When God revealed himself on Sinai, it was loud and tumultuous as he revealed himself in his law. God is clearly present here among his own. And here in Acts 2, God is revealing himself through his messengers who are, quote, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. In context, this text, and historically, this is centered around the death and resurrection of the God-man. This is going to be the subject of Peter's sermon in the second half of this chapter. And notice the question of the people in verse 8 authenticates the miracle itself. They hear them and understand them and know that they should not be able to, because these Galileans do not know their language. See, they are speaking intelligible languages, our own language or dialect, to which we were born. See, it is a miraculous sign demonstrating the credibility of the messenger and the message concerning Christ. And as amazing as it is, even in spite of the sign from heaven, people are divided in response, just like they were with the God-man himself. Notice all the words describing the response of the people. Verse 6, bewildered. 7, amazed, astonished. 12, they all continued in amazement, great perplexity. And at 13, others were mocking. These are bewildered, also translated confused. It's the same word used by the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe God confusing their language at Babel in Genesis 11. But the confusion, notice, the bewilderment here, is not because they don't understand. They are confused as to how they understand what these are saying in their own language. These same words, some of these same words, are used to describe those around Jesus as well. All who heard Jesus in the temple as a young boy were amazed by him. Mary and Joseph are amazed, astonished, after Simeon declares all their son will do. These from all over came together to see this spectacle. Some are amazed, they're perplexed. What does this mean? Others mock and say, these people are drunk. Peter is going to address both the question, what does this mean, and the accusation of their drunkenness in the following verses. But these responses are a small glimmer of what is to come with the tragic resistance to the word concerning Christ and the glorious triumph of the word. This mocking is the same root word Paul is going to get in response when he is in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, mock. But others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. But some men joined him and believed, and we know their names, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Tragic resistance coupled with the glorious triumph of the word among the nations. God enables what he requires in redemption in the righteousness of Christ. He also enables what he commissions as his witnesses through his indwelling spirit. God enables the understanding of his message through his messengers, giving eyes to see and ears to hear. Pentecost in Acts 2 is pivotal in God's overarching plan of bringing glory to himself. As he is God, there is no other. The message of his work of redemption goes to the nations. This body of believers will grow here in Jerusalem under much persecution until at the death of Stephen in Acts 8, they will disperse and explode all over the world, going even as far as Rome, as we'll see in Acts 28. See, the living God has a perfect track record of faithfulness. He is faithful to his word. He will be faithful to his word. He will make much of himself in his grace and in his justice. I mentioned our Christmas gift to my dad earlier. To be honest with you, that gift was self-serving. Peaches are my favorite fruit. I could eat a peach every day. I've tried to grow peach trees 3 different times. They always die. Can't figure it out. I think the black gumbo soil of Hunt County is not ideal for growing peaches. The sandy soil in Red River County is far superior for peach trees. But apart from the soil, I also know my father. He has a track record of faithfulness. In that man can raise anything, be it animal or plant. He is very attentive. He is present. He is knowledgeable. He works at it, and he loves doing it. See, I also know my dad is a very gracious man. I know he is going to give me all the peaches I can eat. And I mean Kayla, make things with them that I know he enjoys. It's a win-win. Self-serving, to be sure. He, that is my dad, enables the fruitfulness I desire. See, faithful obedience as one in Christ is not self-serving. See, one who lives with the attitude of to live is Christ and to die is gain, such a one knows he enables it all. Such fruitfulness comes from a crucified life, finding life in the resurrected Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God himself in all his glory and all for his glory. So what? Why does this matter? A defeatist attitude of I can't is sinking sand for the Christian. A defeatist attitude of I can't is sinking sand for the Christian. On the one hand, you're exactly right. Left to yourself and your own devices and enablement, you can't. You can't do lots of things. Most especially, you cannot save yourself through any good deeds or merit of your own. It's only through faith in Christ anyone is made new in Christ. The good news of the gospel is that as one in Christ by faith, you're not your own, but belong to God. There is a surrender that takes place as one under his authority. We walk in dependent obedience. God is at work through his messengers in Acts 2. He is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, which is making much of himself as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Some may say, I can't share my faith. I think our text would say, yes, you can. Yes, you can. Doing so is a God-enabled fruit which glorifies him. If we've seen anything in Acts 2, it is that God enables the witness of himself and his mighty work in the Lord Jesus. God enables all he calls us to. We just have to step out in obedience. You are a recipient of divine grace, one made new in the crucified, resurrected Christ. He enables the obedience of his own. And in fact, our obedience is not about us. See, such God-glorifying fruit is enabled by the glorious God, and it's not self-serving, but rather self-sacrificial. We see the God-enabled fruit of Acts 2, and we're going to see much more through Acts. He brings history to his ends for his purposes. He is the sovereign one over all things with all authority. And so what he does across time, what he does in his world, he also does in his people, enabling the righteousness he requires, enabling all he calls us to through his indwelling spirit. The fulfillment of his promises, they are like the flower that never quits blooming, like the fruit tree which never quits producing. He continually displays his glory, goodness, power, and life. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us to put to death this notion in our hearts that we cannot obey you. I pray that we would live according to the Spirit in us, not according to our fleshly desires. I pray that we would rejoice in your work, in your world, over the course of time, and even right now in the present, that we may be built up, established in our faith, and overflowing with gratitude. By your Spirit, you have marked us as your own. You have enabled our obedience to you for your glory. So may we be faithful. I pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.